6. Matthew chapter 6. We've been talking about prayer for, well, several weeks now. Jesus is telling us that prayer is worship. And it's not to be done for the purpose of pleasing men. It's not to be done so other people will see us. We're not to pray to draw attention to ourselves. The purpose of prayer is for God. That is what worship's all about. That's what our giving is about. That's what our praying is about. And that we'll look at in the future. That's what our fasting is about. But because of the importance of prayer, Jesus elaborates on it by going into this prayer, this model prayer that He has been teaching the disciples. Now, last week we looked at verse 11 that says, "Give us this day our daily bread." In this request, God is being acknowledged as the source and provider for all our needs. He created us, so He knows the needs we have. And as we ask Him to provide our daily needs, we are reminding ourselves of our dependence upon God. We are saying, "God, I need You today and every day to provide for my physical sustenance." And when those needs are provided, that is a reminder to us that it is God who does the provision. "Give us this day our daily bread" speaks to our need for God to supply our physical needs. We are totally dependent upon Him for all we have. This morning we move on to our spiritual need that we have of forgiveness. Look at Matthew 6:12. He says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, who is Jesus teaching this prayer to? Go back to the Lord's Model Prayer 101. Who is He teaching this to? His disciples, all right? The Sermon on the Mount was written for Christians. It's for believers. This is a prayer that the Lord is teaching to Christians. Christians are to pray this. It is those who know God's forgiveness, those who have been redeemed, those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, that are being taught to pray, "Forgive us our debts." I think we understand that every human being born is born in sin. They are born separated from God. They are born on their way to hell. And unless we receive God's forgiveness, we will die and spend eternity in hell. But God's forgiveness is only given to those who trust Him. It is through faith in Christ that we receive God's forgiveness. Listen to Acts 26:18. It says, "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are being sanctified by faith in Me." It is by faith in Christ that we are set apart, that we become Christians, that we receive His forgiveness. And it's to Christians who have experienced the forgiveness of God that Jesus said they are to pray, "And forgive us our debts." Now notice the connecting word. It says "and" at the beginning of the verse. He says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The word which is translated "daily" in verse 11 is a unique word. This is the only time the word is used in Scripture, and it's only found one other time in Greek writings. The word indicates bread for the coming day. It indicates that we need to look to God every day to provide for the bread. It's a daily thing. And the connecting word "and" here teaches us that we also need to look to this forgiveness on a daily basis. It's day in, day out. We need for God to provide for us physically. We also need forgiveness. Now, not only are we to look to God for the provisions of our physical needs, but we look to Him to meet our spiritual needs as well. There are many people today who are concerned about God's meeting their physical needs. Most of their prayer life has revolved around physical needs. When they face problems, they want God to deal with those problems. But we're to look to God to provide for our spiritual needs as well as our material needs. He is the one who provides forgiveness and cleansing. The word "debts" here comes from a Greek word, aphelema. It's used only as a noun twice in the New Testament, right here and in Romans 4:4. So we're not very familiar with the precise meaning of the noun, but the verb form is used 28 times to refer to a moral debt and 7 times to refer to monetary debt. The word which is translated "debts" in this verse was a very common word for sin among the Jews of biblical times. Basically, when we sin, We incur a debt. We become guilty. We become accountable before God. Now let me ask you a question. Why do Christians need to pray and ask God for forgiveness when God has already forgiven them? Listen to Colossians 2:13. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him." Then it says this, "having forgiven you all trespasses." See, the good news of the Bible is that when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, our debts are paid in full by Jesus Christ. He paid our sin debt, past, present, and future. It's covered. We're completely forgiven. So if that is true, why do we pray, "forgive us our debts"? Anybody know? Why? All right, to keep our relationship right with God, Jesse said. I think that what the Lord is referring to in this passage is what I want to call relational forgiveness. Relational forgiveness. Although our sins are forgiven as Christians, we don't stop sinning. You know that, right? You all know that, right? Anybody doubt that? Let me follow you around for a day. All right? We don't stop sinning. And when we sin, we need to repent of that sin because it affects our relationship with God. When we sin, we don't stop being His child, but we lose an intimacy. We lose a communion. It becomes broken. Now, when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel brings judicial forgiveness. In other words, God as a judge looks down on us and He says, "They're forgiven. They're cleansed. They're innocent. They're as righteous as Jesus." But in a relational sense, we still get into sin. And that needs to be dealt with. We need to confess that sin. We need to turn from that sin. And when we do, it brings joy in our lives. It brings us into a close relationship of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to John 13, where I want to show you this is taught. This idea of relational forgiveness is being taught in John 13. John 13, verse 3 says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, He rose from supper, He laid aside His garments, and He took a towel and He girded Himself. After that, He poured water into a basin, and He began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, 'Lord, are You washing My feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' And Peter said to Him, 'You shall never wash My feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me.' And Simon Peter said to Him, 'Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For He knew who would betray Him, therefore He said, 'You are not all clean.'" He said, "You're not all clean," because Judas was still there. And Judas hadn't been cleansed. In verse 8 it says, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me." The Greek word for part there is the word meros, and meros means fellowship. It means relationship or intimacy. And with that statement, our Lord turned this physical act of foot washing into a tremendous spiritual truth. Verse 10 makes it clear that they had already been made righteous by faith. They had been cleansed, all except for Judas. He wasn't righteous. And so they didn't need to be made righteous again. Once you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and been saved, you don't get saved again. You're already righteous. It's only a one-time deal. But as you go through life, you get your feet dirty, so to speak. You get involved in sin, and you need their feet cleansed. You need that relational cleansing, that relational forgiveness. Now notice the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray has a stipulation in the petition. Did you see that? We pray for forgiveness of God, that God would forgive us on the basis of how we also have forgiven our debtors. In other words, there's a relationship between whether we forgive and our forgiveness. To underscore the importance of this, Jesus revisits it at the end of the prayer and really expounds on it. Look at verse 14 of Matthew 6. He says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Boy, people have just done all kinds of injustice to that. They basically say, if you don't forgive other people, God won't forgive you. You can't be a Christian. And if you say you're a Christian and you don't forgive, you're not really a Christian. They go into all kinds of things. He's not dealing with salvation. He's talking about your relationship with Him. I mean, what he's saying here is absolutely clear. If we are a forgiving person, we will be forgiven. As we also have forgiven, we'll experience the forgiveness of the Lord. But if our hearts are hard, we've refused to forgive, we won't be forgiven. Now, to illustrate our necessity to forgive, the Lord gives us a parable of forgiveness and the consequences of not forgiving. So turn over to Matthew 18 and look at this parable. This parable is just a great picture that illustrates these verses very clearly, what the Lord is saying, in case there's any question in your mind. Matthew 18, in verse 23, the Lord says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Now the parable deals with the importance of us forgiving one another. It's very clear. It is a very powerful truth. The only question is whether we choose to obey its application. Listen, every one of us have problems with other people. Every one of us has had somebody who has hurt us deeply, who's wronged us. And so we need to learn how to forgive. We need to understand the importance of forgiveness. And we need to understand the consequences of not forgiving. In this parable, Jesus is telling us how He wants the citizens of His kingdom to live. It could be said that the kingdom of heaven is illustrated by the following situation. Barnes puts it this way in his commentary: God will deal with the members of His church as a certain king did with His servants. This parable is for us. It's for us now. We are living in the kingdom of God, and He is telling us this is how you are to live in the kingdom. Now, the king in this parable represents God the Father. The servant is a picture of unsaved man. A servant was an attendant of the king. They were satraps or provincial governors whose duty it was to collect the royal taxes and deliver these sums to the king. Well, the king here is settling accounts. The servant is called before the king to give an account, to settle up financially. This would be an annual accounting. And this pictures God calling into account unsaved man. This is not a final accounting, or the story would end here. I think this is a picture of the conviction of sin that God brings on the elect as He draws them to Himself. Look at verse 24. "And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. Now this man had obviously been embezzling the king's money. 10,000 talents is an incredible debt. It would be the equivalent to 190,000 years worth of work. That's the debt he owes. Think about that, folks. 190,000 years worth of work. Okay, right away, you know what? I can't pay that. That's the point of the parable. It's unpayable. This picture is the bankrupt sinner before God with nothing to pay. He has offended an infinitely holy God. He is absolutely incapable of helping himself, and he is totally dependent upon God's grace. Verse 25 says, "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made." Now, the selling into slavery of insolvent debtors was nothing unusual in those days. That sounds kind of crazy, doesn't it? Someone owes you money, you take them and sell them? They did that then. And top price for a slave brought about one talent. He owes 10,000. And one-tenth of that amount was for a more common price. The practice of being sold for debt was sanctioned by the Old Testament in Leviticus 25:39 and 2 Kings 44:1. Outside of Israel, the practice of selling those who are unable to pay their debts was very common also. The proceeds of the sale would go towards paying the debt. Folks, here's the bottom line. There was no bankruptcy in those days. You paid one way or another. You think if we did this today, people would be a little more careful about getting into debt? Oh, you can't pay? Oh, well, today we just say, okay, forget about it. Wipe it clean. Then they say, oh, come on, now you're now a slave. We sell you. Man, I think I wouldn't want to get in debt at all, because I wouldn't want to be sold into slavery. But that's what happened. This is a common occurrence there. But the point of the parable here is that the debt is unpayable. He can't pay it. That pictures eternal judgment. The unbeliever's sins are never paid for in the lake of fire. We have to understand that. We have to understand that sin is so great against God that it's never paid for in hell. That's why hell is eternal. It just keeps on going. I mean, if you could pay for your sin, then maybe you'd go to hell for 10,000 years and you'd get out, but it never ends. It's an unpayable debt. Verse 26 says, "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Now, he doesn't deny the debt. He says, "If you just have a little patience, I'll pay." He falls down before God. I think this demonstrates an attitude of humility. He knew what he was facing. He was devastated. He was right in the attitude that God wants men to be when he shows them their sin. You're in a bad place. You can't pay it. This man is here. He's pleading for mercy. He is convicted of his sin, though he probably doesn't understand the depth of it. No matter how much patience God had, he could never repay this debt. So verse 27 said, "Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion. He released him. He forgave the debt." You know, this guy is begging, "Oh, please, give me patience." And the master says, "You can't pay it, but I'll tell you what, I'll just wipe it out." It was sheer compassion that the master granted him far more than he even asked for. Completely canceling the loan. That's a picture of salvation. It's free. It's total forgiveness. But before we can receive the forgiveness of God at salvation, we need to see the debt of our sin. We need to see it as a debt that we can't pay. Before we come to Christ for forgiveness, we need to come to the realization that our sinfulness is something that we cannot work our way out of. People who don't see their sin don't see a need for a Savior. He goes on in verse 28 to say, "But the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.'" That seemed a little weird. I mean, here's this guy. "Oh, please forgive me." "Okay, you're forgiven." He goes right out and finds someone who owes him money and grabs him by the throat. It seems like he really forgot very quickly what happened to him. There was no accident. He's looking for this guy. The Greek word fellow servant is sundulon. And it means another man who has been forgiven. He's talking about another believer. This man had been fully forgiven by God. His debt completely wiped out. And yet he would not forgive another man who owed him something. Notice the comparison. 10,000 talents, which equals 190,000 years' work, and 100 pence, which would equal about 3 months' work. Now that's a debt you could pay. 3 months' work. Let me give you a comparison of these two debts, just so you get the idea of what God's trying to teach us in this parable. The 100 pence debt could have been carried in one pocket. You could take that money, put it in your pocket, and carry it over and give it to the man. The 100,000 talent debt would take an army to carry it of 8,600 carriers, each carrying a sack of 60 to 80 pounds in weight, and they would form a line 5 miles long. Do you get the contrast? That's what we owe God. Incredible. Here's what somebody else owes us. A little teeny. Don't forget, folks, what God has done for you. That's what he's trying to stress in this parable. You realize who you are? Do you realize what God has forgiven if you're a Christian of your life? And understanding that, why would you ever not be able to forgive anybody else? The man grabs his brother around the throat and he begins to choke him. Now, the Roman law allowed this. You might say, well, that can't be a Christian. I mean, Christians wouldn't do that. Really? You know of any Christians that have problems forgiving one another? Have you ever read 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8? The Christians at Corinth were dragging each other into court, trying to get justice. Have you ever done this to another believer? I don't mean physically grab them by the throat, but maybe verbally or mentally. You got that picture in your mind of what you'd like to do to them? How many times have you wanted to do this to a Christian who hurt or wronged you? You know, we look a lot like this man in the parable, I think, if we're honest with ourselves. When we're wronged, we seem to want to strike back. That's our tendency. And that's why he's giving this parable and this great comparison. Look at verse 29. It says, "So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I'll pay you all.'" Same words. Hey, that should have reminded him, hey, I've been in this situation before. The difference is this guy really could have paid what he owed. Compared to our debt against God, the sins that each other commit against us are very minute. Our debt's unpayable. Our debts to each other are easily payable. Verse 30 says, "And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt." He wouldn't forgive his fellow servant. Because of the smallness of the debt, he was not legally permitted to sell his fellow servant into slavery, so he puts him into prison. You know, at times we act like this man in the parable, and we cast others into the prison. Not literally, of course, we can't do that. But we cast them into the prison of rejection or isolation. We want full payment. Aren't you glad that God didn't demand full payment from you? You couldn't pay him. But our brothers could pay us. Look at verse 31. "So when his fellow servants saw what he had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and they told their master all that had been done." This is an interesting verse here. I think this pictures other believers going to God in prayer about the situation. In other words, they see a situation. Hey, look, here's this brother not forgiving another brother in Christ. And maybe they've gone to him. Maybe they talk to him, no satisfaction. So they go to God and they begin to pray. Let's assume that they've gone through the process of confronting the sinning brother that's in the first part of Matthew 18 here. I think this is a very important aspect of our practical sanctification, of our holiness. It's holding one another accountable. See, if I see you being unforgiving toward another believer, I'm supposed to bring that to your attention. And you're supposed to do the same thing for me. I know what the Bible says, but often I'm not aware that my actions are sinful until another believer brings that to my attention. If we truly love each other, we're going to help each other walk in holiness. Because that's something that's been meant to do in a corporate setting. We're to work together to help each other. Look at verse 32. "Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me.'" Now, could this man who God refers to as a wicked servant be a Christian? Yes. He says this man had his debt forgiven. That could only be referring to a believer. He says, "I forgave you all that debt." Verifies the transaction of forgiveness was actually made and effective. Verse 33 says, "Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" That is exactly what Paul teaches in Ephesians 4:32, where he says, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Forgive just the way you've been forgiven. That's how I want you to forgive. God tells his servant that he should have had compassion and pity on his fellow servant. But in verse 34 it says, "And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him." Now, what punishment did this guy receive? You know, some read this and they apply the analogy to us and they conclude that if we don't forgive, it proves that we're not really believers at all and thus we've never been forgiven. It looks like this guy goes to hell, they're saying, for his failure to forgive. Others think this symbolizes true believers who were once forgiven, but because they're unmerciful, they lose their salvation. Now, I don't agree with either one of these conclusions. This guy did pay a high price for his failure to forgive, but it wasn't hell, and it wasn't a loss of salvation. The king represents God. When God forgives, he forgives completely. Our sins are accounted as paid for. Believers, we've got to understand that. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us." How far is east from the west? Not around the globe, in a straight line. They don't meet. That's how far our sin has been forgiven. It's gone. Listen to Jeremiah 31:34. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" He's talking about what's going to happen in the new covenant. "For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." It's gone. It's put away. And just as we are completely forgiven, the servant's debt to his master was completely wiped out. It was legally canceled, never to be held against him again. Now, some would say that our forgiveness maintains our salvation, our status as forgiven people. That can't be true. That's salvation by works. You have to earn it then. That goes against grace. Notice what he says in the text. He says, "until he should pay all that was due him." He's not speaking here of the original debt. That was paid, and it was unpayable. God took care of that. He was to pay what was due him for his sin of unforgiveness, for his unforgiving heart. He would be turned over to the torturers, it says. He was not sold as a slave, but given over to the jailers to be tortured until he paid what he owed. The man was disciplined by the king. In the same way, folks, when we fail to forgive, we better expect discipline from God. What does he mean by delivered him to the torturers? I believe that he's referring here to physical and mental pain that God brings upon his disobedient, sinning children. Folks, to not be forgiving is to be disobedient. It's to sin. In verse 35, he says, this is the application to us, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each one of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." He gives this parable and he says, here's how it applies to you. If you don't forgive, that's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be handed over to the torturers. My Father's going to do the same thing to you, he says. It teaches us that we need to be willing to forgive all offenses because we have been forgiven so much. It also teaches that if we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. Now, we're not going to lose our salvation. Judicially, we are forgiven. But relationally, we're going to separate ourselves from fellowship. We're going to put ourselves under the chastening hand of God until we are willing to forgive. Is that how you want to spend your time on earth? A tormented believer? I don't. That's a great cause for forgiveness. Folks, if forgiveness is so important, and I think we've seen the stress of it in this whole parable here, then we better understand what it is. What is forgiveness? What does it look like? And what isn't it? We've heard from Jesus that it's essential. It's not the icing on the cake of Christianity. If we don't experience it and offer it to others, we will suffer the consequence in this life. So it is tremendously important to know what it is. It's essential to our spiritual welfare. Thomas Watson, who wrote about 300 years ago, gave us a great definition of forgiveness. He is commenting on this verse in the Lord's Model Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," and he asked this, "When do we forgive others?" His answer is this: when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well of them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them." End quote. This is a very biblical definition of forgiveness because each of its parts comes from a passage of Scripture. He says forgiveness involves resisting thoughts of revenge. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." He says it means don't we seek not to do them mischief. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." He says we wish well to them. Luke 6:8 says, "Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you." When's the last time you really prayed for someone you were just angry at that did you wrong? It says we grieve at their calamities. Proverbs 24:17 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." We're to pray for them. Matthew 5:44 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." We're to seek reconciliation with them. Romans 12:18 says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Seventh, we are to always be willing to come to their relief. Exodus 23:4, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him." If you see a need, you meet it. That's what forgiveness is all about. When you feel that you or someone you care about has been wronged, forgiveness means resisting revenge, and in any form, not returning evil for evil, wishing them well, grieving at their calamities, praying for their welfare, seeking reconciliation so far as it depends on you, and coming to their aid in any distress. That's what forgiveness is all about. Now you know if you've really forgiven or not. Now that we know what forgiveness looks like, let me just give you a couple things that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not the absence of anger at sin. It's not feeling good about what is bad. You understand what I'm saying? A pastor tells of a woman in his church who was, he noticed after some time that she never came to communion. And he probed and he found out that 15 years earlier, she had been separated from her husband because he repeatedly beat her and sexually abused her children. She said that every time she came to communion, she would remember what he had done and she would feel so angry at what it cost her children that she felt unworthy to take communion. This was over a decade later. Well, the pastor said to her, "You're not expected to feel good about what happened. Anger against sin and its horrible consequences is a fitting thing up to a point. But you don't need to hold on to that in a vindictive way and desire harm for your husband. You can hand it over to him who judges righteously again and again and pray for the transformation of your husband." Forgiveness is not feeling good about bad things. He encouraged her to forgive him in this way, if she hadn't, and to take communion, and she handed her anger over to God, and she began to pray for her husband. Secondly, forgiveness is not the absence of consequences for sin. You know, someone does something wrong, you say, "I forgive you," and you say, "Okay, well, then there's no consequences to my sin," right? Folks, there's a lot of times we need to discipline a child in a home. They do something wrong, we say, "Well, they ask for forgiveness." We forgive you, but it's still going to cost you. The same thing of a person in the church or a criminal in society. We may prescribe painful consequences in each case and not have an unforgiving spirit. There's biblical evidence for this, I think, found in numerous places. One example is found in the book of Hebrews. On the one hand, the book of Hebrews teaches that all Christians are forgiven for their sins. But on the other hand, it teaches that our Heavenly Father disciplines us, sometimes severely. For whom the Lord loved, He chastens and He scourges every son He receives. So our sins are forgiven and forgotten in the sense that they no longer bring down the wrath of the judge upon us, but not in the sense that they no longer bring down the painful spanking of a father. So forgiveness is not the absence of serious consequences. You remember when David sinned with Bathsheba and killed her husband Uriah the Hittite? And Nathan stuck his finger in David's face and he said, "You're the man," and David said, and all of a sudden what happened? David confessed his sin, he asked for forgiveness, and what did Nathan say? "You're forgiven. Your sin has been put away. Nevertheless, you're going to pay in a fourfold way. Out of your own household." And David was severely judged for the sin he had done. He had been forgiven. God said he had been forgiven. But there were still consequences to that action. And as we close this morning, I want to share with you a true story that illustrates the necessity and the power of forgiveness. Now, I want you to think with me as we go through this, and I want you to remember this is a true story. Elizabeth Morris had been sitting up late in the evening 2 days before Christmas in 1982. Waiting for her son, Ted, to come home from his temporary job at a shopping mall. He had just completed his first semester at college and was working to get some extra money during the Christmas break. But at 10:40 p.m., Elizabeth got the telephone call that all parents fear. "Mrs. Morris, this is the hospital," the voice said. "Your son has been in an accident." As it turned out, another young man who had been driving drunk, in fact, whose blood alcohol level was 3 times the legal limit, had crossed the highway center line and smashed head-on into Ted's car. The drunk driver was only slightly injured, but before the night was over, 18-year-old Ted Morris was dead. Elizabeth and her husband, Frank, were devastated. Ted was their only child, a well-behaved son with a bright future, and suddenly he was gone. The Morris's anger escalated when the 24-year-old man who had killed Ted was given probation for his crime. Elizabeth said that the hatred within her was like a wildfire sweeping down a dry canyon, consuming every part of her. Now, Elizabeth and Frank are Christians. How would you counsel them at this point? What would you tell them? What would you tell her? You know, I think that most of us would be afraid to step up and say, you really need to forgive. Because this is a horrible thing. But folks, if you believe what we just studied this morning, then forgiveness is only going to help her, not hurt her, correct? Elizabeth Morris began replaying the videotape of that night like a horror movie over and over again. She ached for revenge. Sometimes she would fantasize about driving down the street and encountering Tommy, the man who had killed her son. And she would imagine hitting him with a car, pinning him up against a tree, and watching him suffer in agony as she slowly crushed him to death. She's angry. I think you can understand that. She spent a lot of her spare time actually tracking Tommy to see if she could catch him violating the terms of his probation so he could be sent to prison. Over time, her bitterness and her negative attitude began to drive a wedge between her and her husband. It began to chase away her friends. It drained her ability to laugh and enjoy life. This is exactly what the parable talks about. She's been turned over to the tormentors. There's nothing in her life but agony and bitterness. She's ruining her marriage. She's ruining her life because of bitterness she can't let go. Elizabeth described it as a cancer that was eating away at her from the inside. She desperately wanted help, but it was some time before she discovered the only cure. Elizabeth came to the realization that her heavenly Father also had lost his only son. And yet when Jesus was suffering on the cross, before he died as payment for Elizabeth's own wrongdoing, he looked at the merciless soldiers who were in charge of torturing him to death and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. That's when Elizabeth knew it was time for her, as an act of her will, to offer forgiveness to the man who had killed her only son. So that's what she did. And over time, as her attitude began to change, not only was she rescued from her caustic bitterness, but she and her husband were actually able to build a relationship with their son's killer. In fact, it was their friendship that influenced Tommy to become a Christian and start following the Lord Jesus Christ. As unbelievable as it sounds, Elizabeth's husband, a part-time preacher, ended up baptizing Tommy. And as Tommy emerged from beneath the water, symbolizing renewal of his life through Christ, his new life through Christ, they hugged and sobbed together. Later, he presided at Tommy's wedding. Today, the Morrises ride to church every Sunday with Tommy and his wife. And together, they worship the God of the Second Chance. That's from Lee Strobel's book, God's Outrageous Claims. A true story. Can you imagine that? That story vividly illustrates the truth of the parable we just looked at. Do you think that the Morris's attitude of forgiveness towards Tommy brought glory to God? It changed her totally. It redeemed their marriage when she got over the bitterness and began to forgive. It helped her with her friendships. It helped her with her relationship with God. She was no longer turned over to the torturers. Now she was brought back in fellowship, and they were able to reach out in love and minister to someone who had done them such great harm. Their forgiveness demonstrates the power of God to all who know them and all who hear this story. And folks, that's what we're about as Christians. We're about demonstrating the reality of the God we serve. And that's how He is put on display. That's how He is demonstrated. It's not through, you know, such our daily mundane lives. It's through these catastrophes when things really happen that rock our world and we stand fast with God. Christianity, folks, is supernatural. God is God. He is the God of all things. He's the God who created the universe. And that power indwells us to live above the unforgiving spirit that so many of us have. The grudges that we hold against other people for little petty things. Look at this parable. Look at the comparison of the debt. There is no comparison. We've been forgiven. We are forgiven people. How can we not forgive others? Believers, we stand daily in need of forgiveness. Every day we sin, we need forgiveness. And we need to constantly pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But let me give you a literal rendering of this. A literal meaning is, forgive us our sins in proportion as we forgive those who sinned against us. If we pray this petition with unforgiveness towards someone, we are actually asking God not to forgive us. Think about that. If we pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and we're not forgiving, we're saying, God, don't forgive us, because we're not forgiving. And we're asking to be forgiven in the same proportion we're forgiving others. So forgiveness is essential in the life of a Christian. It's essential for our fellowship, for our health, for our well-being. This prayer is a reminder to us that we daily need God's forgiveness. And that if we are not forgiving to others, we are not going to receive the forgiveness of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at Your Word, to study it. Lord, it's powerful, it's poignant, it's so clear, Father, that You expect us to be forgiving people. We have been forgiven. An unpayable, insurmountable debt. And yet we hold against our brothers and sisters little petty things. Father, open the eyes of our heart. Help us to realize how important forgiveness is in Your economy, in this kingdom. That we might not be handed over to the torturers, Lord. But we might demonstrate the reality of who You are by a life of being willing to forgive those who have so greatly wronged us. Lord, I thank You for the Morrises and their testimony, Lord, to You of Your grace. That they could literally reach out and embrace their son's killer, make friends with them, and forgive them. Father, we realize that that same power that enabled them to do that indwells us if we are Your children. Help us to live on a higher plane, Lord. Help us to truly operate in the realm of forgiveness towards those who have wronged us. In Jesus' name, amen.